In theory, all of us love a good underdog story. Right? What's your favorite underdog story? Anyone? That would be an underdog story, I assure you. What are your favorite underdog stories other than that? Dick. There you go, that's a good one. Frank Reich, right? What about, you know, I don't always cry at movies, but and I have no place in my heart for Notre Dame whatsoever, but I cannot watch Rudy without, you know, getting a little welled up. We love underdog stories, even if we're not even talking sports. You know, Little Orphan Annie, or, you know, we love these stories of the people who no one thought would make it, who somehow, you know, come out on top. In theory, most of us love a good underdog story. In practice, however, we know that the underdog is a poor bet. When it comes to the March Madness every year, I fill out a bracket, and I always root for the 16 seed to beat the 1 seed, but I never pick it on my own bracket, right? That would be foolish. It's never happened before. So I want it to happen. I love that. I would love to see it, but I don't bet on it. Now here's the thing about God. God loves a good underdog story. But he doesn't just love a good underdog story. God is writing one right now in the story of the world. Unfortunately, the church doesn't always follow suit. We don't always, like God, take that step of faith to bet on the underdog. In fact, we would rather bet on the rich and powerful. That's the best bet. As the odds makers have it in Vegas, the best bet is on the rich and the powerful. And so it is with the church, the early church James is talking to. And remember, the church James is writing to are this group of very poor messianic Jews. These are Jewish people who have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And we know from James's letter that they are struggling right now. And so they are searching for hope. And James has a little critique for them in where they're looking for that hope. He says in verse 1, Do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? And then he tells this story, and it might be a hypothetical story, but it might actually be something that's happening in these churches. He says, for if a person with gold rings, in the Greek it's literally a gold-fingered man, if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, so these two people come in. One is obviously wealthy and well-to-do and probably high up in social standing. The other is obviously poor and doesn't have any influence or power. And if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat here, please. Having a seat is a place of honor. Well, to the one who is poor, you say, oh, stand over there, or sit down at my feet, you know, on the floor. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In verse 6, he just lays it out there. He says, you have dishonored the poor. And it's these rich people who are oppressing you right now, which we don't know exactly what that looked like, but it seems that they were dragging some of these Christians to court and using their resources at the expense of some of these Christians. And yet, when they walk into the church, they get all the honor and the places of honor and all the respect, and everyone takes notice of them. And we would like to think that we're beyond that, but I can tell you that we have visitors who come here sometimes, and they sit alone, and no one says anything to them. Maybe one or two people might take notice. I assure you that that would be different if our representative Marcy Kaptur or our Senator Rob Portman, or if Mayor Collins came in, or if Crystal Bowersox came in, or Katie Holmes, or a celebrity, someone with power and influence and money, if someone like that came in, I assure you they would not sit alone. I assure you that people would take notice and sit next to them and want to just rub shoulders with someone like that. Why is that? Why do we instinctively treat people with power and money differently than we treat people without influence and without resources? And I didn't have to go far for the answer, just look at myself, because I know that I and we tend to approach life with a constantly doing a cost-benefit analysis of life. We are constantly, not necessarily consciously, but subconsciously, doing an analysis to figure out if this person is an asset or a liability. Is this person going to bring something to me? Are they going to bring enjoyment to me? Are they going to be someone who's, easy and fun to hang out with? Are they going to maybe benefit the church or benefit my organization? Are they a potential client? Or are they just going to drain me? They don't really have anything to offer me. The only way this relationship is going to go is that I'm going to end up giving to them and benefiting them without getting anything in return. We are constantly doing this. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says, "The world is always assessing people, sizing them up, putting them down, establishing a pecking order. But God, who sees and loves all alike, wants the church to reflect that generous, universal love in how it behaves. And that generous, universal love is totally contrary to our instincts. It's totally contrary to a survival of the fittest mentality. It is only something that comes from God." He says this church has evil desires and become judges with evil thoughts. In other words, they are treating people based on their personal desires and ambitions, as opposed to in a spirit of love and generosity as God has shown us in Jesus Christ. We may like an underdog story, but we bet on the rich and powerful. I think as far as the church goes, we would often rather have someone walk through those doors who's very wealthy in tithes, and maybe they have a dozen children for our Sunday school program, than Jesus himself walk through those doors. Because subconsciously, we know we're looking for who can benefit us, who can get something, give us something that we want, and bring something to the table that we need. The problem, James says, is that when we bet on the rich and powerful, we are betting against God. That favoritism, treating people of one economic or social status differently than someone else, overlooks a whole host of things that the scriptures tell us about God and God's kingdom. He actually just gives them a list of things that they're overlooking when they're practicing this favoritism and doing this cost-benefit analysis. First of all, he says they're overlooking what God has said he is doing. Remember, we looked at the Beatitudes before. In Matthew, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, the powerless, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. They shall be filled." Jesus tells us that God is turning the tables, and James has already told us that in chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. He says, let the believer who is lowly boast in being raised up, and the rich in being brought low. God is turning the tables. And he says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Do you think James knew the Beatitudes? Heirs of the kingdom are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. James knew what Jesus had promised. And he says, you're not acting in line with what God says he's doing in turning the tables of this world. He says, you're also ignoring some of the spiritual realities of this situation. We already looked at verse 6. You've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? We know from the scriptures and from the stories of Jesus encountering the rich man, for instance. And it says the rich man turned away from Jesus because he had great wealth, and Jesus had asked him to give it all up. We know that it's often the poor, those who have nothing, who are more ready to receive the gift of God, because they don't have anything to protect. They don't have anything to hold on to. They don't have anything to lose, and so they're ready to receive the gospel. He says you're ignoring that spiritual reality when you practice favoritism and pay more attention to those who are wealthy and influential. He says you're also overlooking God's commandment. He says, you do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. What is the royal law? The royal law is the law that King Jesus gave to his people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Shall love your neighbor as yourself. This, Jesus says and James understands, is at the heart of Torah, the instruction of God throughout the Old Testament. Jesus said the whole law and the prophets are based on love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything is based on that commandment. And so he says, if you break that commandment in favoritism, you're breaking the heart of the law. Murder, adultery, favoritism, they're all ways of not loving your neighbor as yourself. They're all ways of breaking the commandment that's at the heart of what God desires for his people. You may not end up in jail for favoritism, but you are breaking the law at the core, just as you are breaking the law when you murder or commit adultery or dishonor your father and mother or so on, is what James says to the people. You're betting on the ways of the world over the ways of God, which are to love your neighbor as yourself. And finally, I'm not even finally yet. This is one other thing they're overlooking. They're overlooking God's promise. He talks about the law of liberty. Speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. He says, what God has said, what God has commanded us, in passages like Isaiah 61, preaching good news to the oppressed, and binding up the brokenhearted, and setting the captives free, and all of these things, this is what God has said to do. And so you're ignoring the promises of God. You're ignoring that God says, doing this will set you free. By continuing to cater to the wealthy and influential, we are remaining captive to the ways of the world. We're not obeying the law of liberty, the law that leads to freedom, by letting go and doing what God has commanded us, as opposed to our own analysis of the situation. Now, finally, he says you're overlooking the whole story of Jesus. It's very subtle where he says this, but he does say it. He says, way back in verse 1, the introduction to this whole section, he says, my brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? There are lots of ways to translate this. This is a really fascinating verse. I was in this one Greek verse for too long this week, because if you look at all of our different Bibles, they all translate it so differently. But at the heart of this verse, what he's saying is, you cannot have faith in Jesus Christ and practice favoritism at the same time. These two things are incompatible. And then at the very end, he gives this little nudge. Because he calls Jesus, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he calls him the glorious one. He calls him the glorious one. which is so interesting because what he's saying is that Jesus was the glorious one, the Word of God from eternity, who became poor and is now the glorious one again, the risen Christ. While he was here, if we're in a community that's practicing favoritism, he's the one we would have ignored. But he's the one who is the glorious one. So James is saying, you're missing the whole story. That God became poor and identified with the poor and the powerless. And that, those are the ones who are being raised up into God's glory with Christ. How do we apply this? How do we be doers of this word? Well, first, as a church, we've already mentioned some of the implications, but I want to be very clear. I did a word study this week of the New Testament, well, the whole Bible, really, and everywhere it talks about growing, the Bible never tells us that we are to grow the church. We are never once commanded to grow the church. And in fact, there are verses that explicitly say, you're not the ones who grow the church. Who grows the church? Anyone? God grows the church. Paul says, I planted the seed and Apollos, who was another Christian minister, watered it, but it was God who brought the growth. You could look at Colossians 2, and Paul says something very similar. God is the one who brings growth to the church. Our job as Jesus' disciples is not to grow the church. Our job is to follow Jesus and to do what God has told us to do. What has God told us to do? Again, this is why we read Isaiah 61. Because this is what Jesus said, I came here to do. He said, I came here to preach good news to the oppressed and to bind up the brokenhearted and to set the prisoners free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is what the church does. Do you notice that all of those people are the people that will drain us? They don't have much to offer at first glance. The oppressed inherently do not have power or influence. The brokenhearted, we're the ones binding them up. The prisoners and captives, what do they have? They don't have anything. They do not benefit us. This is what God has called the church to do. God will take care of the growing the church thing. How God wills it. But we have been called to get in right in the middle of the poor and the poor in spirit and the meek, the powerless, those who mourn, those who are captive, whether they be captive in jail or captive to addiction or prisoners of various kinds, to get right in the middle of those situations and pour ourselves out and then let God do what God is going to do. Raise up those who are lowly. Personally, it's worth asking ourselves, whom do you interact with on a daily basis? Whom do you notice? Are they people who will benefit you in some way? People you enjoy? People that bring you happiness and uplift your spirit? People who might be able to, pay for your nursing home or take you into their home one day? You know, who are the people that you interact with on a daily basis? Subconsciously, Have you created a system where you're only interacting with people who can benefit you in some way, whether it be emotionally or with their resources or with their influence? Or do you pour yourself out for people who have nothing to offer? Because if it's the first one, you have subconsciously been practicing favoritism, which is incompatible with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am not immune to this at all. I told you, I didn't have to look far to figure out what we're doing when we're practicing favoritism. We are called to pour out with ourselves without expecting in return anything from anyone except for what God has for us. Let God be the one who rewards you. Let God be the one who lifts you up. Let God be the one who provides for you. We are to let ourselves be drained by the need and the suffering and the brokenness of the world, because at that point, we're going to hunger and thirst for God and for what only God can offer, for the life and the freedom that only God can bring. It's probably part of our human nature that we are always going to be doing some sort of cost-benefit analysis. But when you do it, factor in God. Factor in God, who continually pours out mercy, especially to those who are poor and powerless. Because the law that frees us is the law of mercy, not the way of calculating for our own gain. Bet on the underdogs, because that's the story God is writing. That's how we walk the walk. Let's pray. Generous and merciful God, so often we forget that all we have comes from you. How often we forget that we have been called then to live like you, pouring ourselves out for the weak and the poor and the oppressed. God, if we are feeling weak or poor or oppressed this morning, I pray that we would be encouraged by this word, that you are with us, that you are lifting us up, that you are releasing captives and binding up the brokenhearted, that you have good news for the poor. But if we are those who follow Jesus, may we also see the world through your eyes. Let us live the story of Jesus, who was with the poor and the meek and the vulnerable and was raised to glory. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.